as we sit a moment's prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have always more of yourself to share with us, always more of your love to enfold us. Father, we pray that we would indeed fulfill that prayer we have heard and would know your love more fully. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the way that we pray reveals a great deal about ourselves and about who we believe God is. That's the nature of prayer. And we've just heard from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, Paul praying. And his prayer reveals a great deal about both him and, perhaps more importantly, about God. I hope today that we can learn from why Paul prays, how Paul prays, and what Paul prays for. So just a simple look at the prayer, why Paul prays, how Paul prays, and what Paul prays. Actually, that was a lie. There's no such thing as a simple look at this prayer. Because the more you think about it, the more staggering it is. Some of you may have heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great doctor. All the best people are doctors, obviously. A doctor who turned his forensic and diagnostic skills to the human character and the scriptures and preached for a very long time, in every sense of that phrase, preached for a very long time at Westminster Chapel in London. I have books of his written sermons on my shelves. I have been blessed by his unique gifts. And from 1954 to 1962, he preached on Ephesians at Westminster Chapel on Sunday mornings. And yes, that did include several weeks on the words, "But God." But in his sermons, when he came to Ephesians 3 and verse 14, this prayer, he says, "I do not recall in my preaching ministry facing anything in the scriptures so extraordinary and challenging to my ability to share it." All you can do is hold this. There is no simple look at this prayer. All we can do is behold it in wonder and try and learn from it. And as I say, I want us to learn from why Paul prays, how Paul prays this prayer, and what Paul prays. Well, if you're familiar with the whole of Ephesians, Ephesians tells us who we really are. It's ultimately about our identity as we're made new people in Christ. To put it very simply, chapters 1 to 3 describe all that God has done for us, and then chapters 4 to 6, how we work it out. Because in Christian life and faith, you are always comes before you must. Indicative precedes imperative for the English teachers among us. Who we are in Christ always determines how we live for Christ. And at the end of chapter 3, it's arguably the high point of the entire letter, because Paul's prayer in verses 14 to 21 sums up so much of what has gone before. Paul is halfway through his letter, and at this point he is lost in wonder and love and praise. He is moved so deeply by what God has done for us, he has to pray. And he said so much before he begins to pray. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 and most of chapter 3 are full of carefully crafted words outlining who we are in Christ, our identity, and this extraordinary new humanity that has been created in Christ by God taking those who were Jewish people and those who were outsiders and creating one new humanity in Christ that will stagger the entire cosmos. And words pour out of Paul like a waterfall or a fountain, because this is the most extraordinary and important thing we can ever hear. Just want to give one other example from the start of the letter, Ephesians 1 from verse 3. Deep breath. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us all wisdom and insight, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite in him all things, things in heaven and on earth. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You have believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. One breath, because that's actually one sentence in the original Greek. It just pours out of Paul. His speech just goes on, and it's so caught up in what's happened. John Stott, the great biblical commentator, comments, in the original Greek, these 12 verses are a single complex sentence. As Paul dictates, his speech pours out of his mouth in a continuous cascade. He neither pauses for breath nor punctuates his words with full stops. People have looked for different metaphors for what this is. One person says, it's a golden chain of many links, a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. William Hendrickson says, it's like a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. One person says, this rhapsodic adoration is comparable to the overture of an opera, which contains the successive melodies that are to follow. And Armitage Robson says, like a preliminary flight of an eagle, rising and wheeling around as though for a while uncertain the direction its boundless freedom he shall take. There you go. That just gives the flavor of the first part of Ephesians. A gateway, a golden chain, a kaleidoscope. All these give this sense of color, of movement and grandeur, which takes our minds. Because this is exciting news. It's telling us who we really are in Christ. And in him is one of the key expressions to describe who we are and who we are becoming. And it's about our identity. So there you go, just a sense of three chapters, great stuff, and now we arrive, there's going to be a transition to write. This is how you're going to live in the light of this. So what does Paul the preacher do? He's arrived at this point, what next? He could do what most preachers might do at this point, give a helpful summary. I have 9 points, all beginning with G. No. Let's hear what he actually does. He prays and he praises. Before anything else, we are empowered to pray and to praise. That's what Paul does here. For this reason, he says, he's talking about all the stuff that's gone before in the first three chapters of Ephesians. For this reason, because of all I've talked about, in fact, there was another for this reason in verse 1, but like all good preachers, he kind of got lost at that point and picks it up again a bit later. But for this reason, because of all this stuff, this amazing stuff, I'm going to pray and praise. Because apart from anything else the good news of Jesus does, it empowers us to pray and to praise. Before anything else, a Christian is a prayer and a praiser. That is who we are and what we do. We see this in Paul's prayer here. We hear it in chapters 1 to 3, where so much is prayer and praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Before anything else, Christians are prayers and praisers. The very act of becoming a Christian is about prayer and praise. How else do we relate to God apart from saying, help, please, I'm sorry, thank you? They're all prayers. And how else do we relate to God without rightly saying thank you for Jesus and all those spiritual blessings? That's praise. Certainly, as I take stock of my own spiritual state, if I'm flagging in my praying and or my praising, I know there's something that needs putting right. That the very heart of what it is to be a Christian is to be a prayer and a praiser. So that's why Paul prays. He can't not. He has to do this because it's the only proper response to what God has done for us. Secondly, how does Paul pray? What's the manner? Well, Paul demonstrates his passion in prayer and praise when he says, I bow the knee. He's bowing the knee in prayer and praise. And usually the standard way for Jewish people and the first Christians was to pray standing up with their arms outstretched. You see it in art of the period, historic carvings and paintings from the day. But the depths of Paul's longing and prayer and praise is so deep that he has to go on his knees. He bends before God and says, Lord, this is the desperate longing of my heart which overwhelms me in prayer and praise. I want these Christians to experience your love, a power that will enable them to know your love, not so that they can have interesting opinions about it, but to experience it firsthand. They might know you at work within them. That's his burden and his passion. I think, how do I show my passion in prayer? I mean, I am English after all. You know, so don't talk to me about your passion. Unless perhaps you're talking about my beloved football team, who won 4-1 away at Fulham yesterday. No. Yeah, passion, interesting, the things that do stir a passion. Prayer and praise should be among them. Now, passion is an overused phrase. You know, the job interview, and what are you passionate about? Oh, come on. You know they're going to make it up. Now, passion is an overused phrase. On Amazon.com, I did the inevitable. I searched for all the books with passion in their title, passion for in their title. I got 170,518 without trying. And Rick Warren from Saddleback Church in California comments that in America, we are passionate about everything except God. We are passionate about sports, passionate about the movies we watch, about fashion, the clothes we wear, passionate about certain kinds of cars, about restaurants, some of us more than others. And some of the titles of those books, there were titles, I've got some here. Yes, of that 175,000, I didn't look at them all. There was a passion for birds, a passion for books, a passion for cactus, a passion for chocolate, passion for fashion, a passion for fish, flying, gardening, golf, hunting, jazz, even a passion for mushrooms. Needlepoint, pasta, ponies, a passion for potatoes, roses, shoes, and even a passion for steam. I'm assuming that's steam engines, which certainly I know some people who would go for. But as I say, I'm British, so what do I know about passion? But Romans chapter 12, 11, which we heard at the very start of our series on the love of God, talks about never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. There is a factor here that we have to be committed. It's not automatic. You don't stay on fire for God automatically. It has to be maintained. We have to stoke the fires, fans to flame to sustain our devotion and our passion. Why does Paul pray? Well, it's the only proper response to all that God's done for us. How does Paul pray? Well, with passion. And then lastly, what does Paul pray? That we might be overwhelmed by God's love. Paul prays for us that I want them to know Christ living in their inner being, not the occasional guest who comes to stay, but as permanent Lord of the house. Every room in the house open to Christ as master. Now, the language here is hard to understand. We are to know the unknowable. We are to be filled with the very fullness of God. How does that work? Me and the fullness of God, it's like trying to hold Niagara Falls in a teacup. But it is a vision to inspire us to give up small ambitions. Not about a little bit of God that inspires a convenient commitment. God gives all of himself to us if we will have it. There is a deluge of God here. I've heard the love of God, and John's gospel for that matter, but the love of God described as where a child may safely paddle or a herd of elephants could disappear without a trace. There is that sense that it's where we are at, but there's always a vast ocean more. Is there a deluge of God, an overwhelming torrent of God? I remember one time I was in Hong Kong doing a wedding rehearsal at St. Andrew's Church where I was based, and there was a storm on the way, a typhoon, but we thought we'd try and get the wedding rehearsal done because it was hard to plan. And on the smartphones there, the observatory gives you various kind of apps that give you an alarm to keep you posted what's happening as the typhoon tracks. And we're having this wedding rehearsal, and suddenly we start getting the amber rainstorm warning, then the red rainstorm warning, then the black rainstorm warning, the thunderstorm warning, the landslip warning, the flooding in low-lying areas, or the new terrorist warning. And being me all going round, I'm trying to do a wedding rehearsal here, turn the blessed phones off. This would be a good time to turn your phones to silent. But there was a deluge, and the rain began, and it hammered on the roof, and it pours down the steps of the building as only, you know, typhoon rain or monsoon rain can do so. And there's a sense here that there is a deluge, that Paul wants us to know a deluge of God's love, our hearts to be flooded by this love for us. Now, there's a very particular aspect to this prayer. We are to have power to know the things we know and be the things we are. Yes, that is what I just said. To know the things we know and to be the things we are. That's the burden of this prayer. It's a prayer for Christians. So verse 17, he prays that Christ will dwell in our hearts. He's already said back in chapter 2 that God lives in us by his Spirit. And all his letters assure us that we have the Spirit dwelling within us. So why pray this? Verse 18 and 19, pray we'll know the love of Christ. It's clear to be a Christian is to know the love of Christ. Why pray for what we already have? This prayer is about taking the things that we have, the people that we are, but making this real in our experience. This prayer is shamelessly for experience. The inner being here is our heart and mind and will and emotions. So the prayer is answered when our hearts and our minds are all grasped by the love of God. Our understanding is not just academic, but it's on fire. When it comes to experience like this, I just give two warnings or comments. The first is, there's no shortcut. Generally, God enlivens and sets fire to the stuff that we put in. The word in verse 18, to grasp the love of Christ, is a strange word in Greek. It's a unique word here in the New Testament. It means literally, it's about chasing after someone and wrestling to the ground and robbing them. It's about grasping their stuff. Not so much here about wrestling with God, I think, but wrestling with his word and his truth. There's no shortcut. If you want to be on fire for God, do we know what it is to wrestle with his word, to be serious in the daily discipline of prayer and studying the Bible? Do we know that discipline? Because if we don't, we're not giving God much to work with, really. He's going to work on what you put in. Fluff may burn, but not for long. So there's no shortcut. That's all I'd say is be prepared to put the stuff in so that God can get to work on it. Secondly, pray for experience. An experience will come and go in your life, full stop. That's just how it is, guaranteed. This is the nature of experience. It ebbs and it flows. Sometimes, I pray and I hope you have wonderful experiences of God's love where it feels tangible. His presence is so close, it seems. Other times, you won't. You will have times of dryness and steaming darkness. God's love has not changed, but our experience of it does. There are times for every Christian that God has lessons to teach us that can only be taught in those times of seeming dryness. Not because we've sinned, or we need to try harder or sing louder, but because God brings these times to everyone. Just read the Psalms, if you doubt me, and tell me what you find there. There are lessons that we only learn when God takes away this experience of his love for a time so that we go deeper into his grace. This prayer for experience of God's love is not answered in a one-off and then we live on a mountaintop of unbroken highs. That's not how it is. No, we come back again and again to this through different times of life. So, to sum up, well, there's different kinds of people here today. Talking about love, God's love may be very familiar to you. You've heard endless sermons on it. Terrific. Hope they've done you some good. But please don't respond inwardly, I've heard it all before. Because as I say, there's always more. Today, God has more for you of his love than you have yet experienced. What about knowing something that surpasses ultimately our knowledge? Or it might be, for you, that talking about God's love is difficult. You're new or uncertain to Christian faith, or your experience, the things that have happened to you, make it hard to accept that God loves you. Please don't switch off or close off. I'd encourage you to take the risk of opening yourself again to God and his love. I hope as a church we can open ourselves afresh to God's love. Talking with council yesterday, we're thinking about how we can restart the prayer ministry that we've had over different times. And that's a great way just to open ourselves to God's love, to take a chance to pray with someone before you leave on a Sunday, just to pray in something that God has spoken to you about or to meet a need, just praying with a fellow Christian. After all, it's together with all the saints, it says, we experience God's love. And that word saints is for ordinary Christian people here. It's God's people. It's together with his people that we experience this fullness of God's love. So next week or two, hopefully, we'll have that opportunity. I know people do pray with friends and those you know. That's brilliant. But then maybe you don't know someone or you just like to someone a little bit outside a situation you want to pray with. So let's be doing that over these next few weeks and going forward. A prayer for the fullness of God's love. This prayer always makes you think of a bud and the flower. The bud has everything that the flower has. It needs nothing more than to open up in the sunshine. It can be true of so many Christians. The sense we have it all. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Yet we are called to open up to God and to others. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, this prayer reminds us that there is always more of your love to be known, discovered, and experienced. And we pray that as we gather week by week, so more and more, might we meet with Jesus, know his love, and in that encounter, to be changed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.